Okay, we have the James Boyce Memorial Conference here, right, in the spring. I talked to Eric Alexander recently. He's looking forward to coming back. I don't want to plug the other conferences, but hey, it's great. I want to say thanks to all of you that, you know, how it's needed today for us to exalt the Word of God, right? And to say there are truths that matter. And we're going to organize, we're going to spend money, we're going to come out on Thursday nights, and we believe that there's truths that matter. I was deeply moved today. My host Jim and his wife took me to the memorial today. And it was a very solemn thing for me to be at the Oklahoma City Memorial. And one of the comments I made was, you know, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And I believe that the ideas of the Protestant Reformation, which are the apostolic teachings of the Scriptures, have wonderful consequences, and we need to return to them in our time. So I'm very privileged to come and to speak to you today and tomorrow on Christ's call to faithfulness, which I think is the relevant thing going on today. Before I launch in, let me just say to you what a fun thing it is for me just to be here. I try not to travel too much. Yeah, but it's so fun to be in churches I've never been in before and to sing out of the Trinity hymnal and to meet brothers and sisters and to have an instant connection. It's the Spirit of our God. And it's just a blessing to my soul to be here and look forward to meeting you, answering questions, and preaching the Word. Well, it's a Reformation week, or that's the Reformation Day conference. Actually, Reformation Day is yet to come. And so we remember in 1517 when Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, stood before the door of the college chapel at the Wittenberg College in Germany, holding in his hands a document that he had written, and which he then nailed to that door. Many historians, really historians as a group, think that in that moment, symbolically at least, Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation. I think it's worth noting that Luther had no such idea when he did that. He did not know or think or even intend that he would be starting a sort of revolution in the church and the society. And so we ask, you know, what was Luther doing? What did he think he was doing? A lot of answers to that question. First, he thought, rightly so, that in keeping with the contemporary practice, he was offering a debate in the church and college community of Wittenberg. And we ask, what was his motive? I think it's very important to note that the motive that launched Martin Luther, and God used that to play such an important role, at least, in starting the Reformation, was a pastoral motive. It was a pastoral motive. Luther saw a threat to the souls under his care, and as a good shepherd, he was motivated to protect them from evil. I think another way to get at the question is to ask, why is Reformation Day on Halloween? Why is it that Reformation Day is on holiday? Halloween, was that to predict that in the future Lutheran and Reformed kids were more likely to be allowed to go trick-or-treating than other Christian kids? I'm sure that's true. Now, Halloween, of course, is the last day of October. That is, it is the day before All Saints' Day. It is All Hallows' Eve, according to the medieval calendar. And so the reason why Reformation Day falls at the end of October, and the reason why Martin Luther was nailing at that time the 95 Theses to the church door had nothing to do with future American holidays, but it had everything to do with All Saints' Day in Wittenberg. And before I really get into my main exposition, I just want to work this out a little bit, because I think it's going to prove to be a useful insight. In Luther's day, as today, the Roman Catholic Church offered a great many routes to God. Lots of different ways in which you could be right with God. First was probably the way of works. Luther had tried that first, and it was the one the monks did. The spiritual athletes became monks, and they led a life of rigorous asceticism. They devoted themselves full-time to charity and sobriety, to love and chastity and poverty, to fastings and vigils and mortifications of the flesh. And Luther threw himself into that. And yet it didn't work for him. He realized in his heart that no matter what he did, he could not get rid of the stain of sin. You know, there's a great quote. He says, if anybody could be saved by monkery, it was me. I was the monkiest of all the monks. And no one worked harder at that than he did, but he could not find peace with God. Next, another way was the way of penance and confession. Luther tried that. You may have heard R.C. or the stories about this. He wore out his confessors. There's a great scene where he goes in to see Staupitz. He confesses his sins for 6 hours. And Staupitz goes, "Oh, get out of here, man. Don't come back and ask Jesus to forgive you until you have real sins." Away with all these little peccadilloes. Well, Luther goes out. He's on his way back to his little cell. He thinks of something else. Comes running back. See, he knew if, as the whole penitential system worked, you had to confess to be forgiven, then he was terrorized by the need to remember all his sins, even the smallest one. That didn't work. Undoubtedly, the most popular route to God in Luther's day had to do with the treasury of the saints. The idea was that these super Christians, the saints, along with Mary and Jesus, they had been better than they needed to be to go to heaven. They had done more good works than was necessary, and their spare merits, I'm not making this up, this is still in the catechism, their spare merits were put in the treasury of the saints, which were made available to the church, by which I mean the Pope. And so the Pope could, by his decree, he could apply those merits. On the one hand, it had to do with getting into heaven, but the real issue was getting out of purgatory. And so you could, an indulgence, they were called. The Pope could give an indulgence, and forever, whatever amount it was, you could either be remitted years in purgatory or maybe even get out altogether. It really started out with the Crusades. They wanted to get soldiers to go to the Crusades, and that's what the cross was about. When they volunteered to go on the Crusades, they received a cross. That meant they had an indulgence. But then what happened was other people said, "Well, that's not fair. We'd like to do it too, but, you know, we're required to stay here. So, well, you can pay a certain amount of money, and then you get it." Well, you see where that went before long. In Luther's day, indulgences and the treasury of the saints were accessed mainly by cash transactions. Now, interestingly, this whole issue of the saints' merits was linked to the saints' relics, which mostly were their bones. It might be other things, but the saints' and the martyrs' bones were all over Europe. And the way it went was, you went on the saints' day, and you viewed their relics, and you gave veneration to them, and you paid the required amount of money, and then you received the indulgence value of those particular relics. And there's this, what great fun this is. There's this whole chart, and think about, you know, garage sale people, what fun they'd have in this medieval society. At Luther, one of Luther's great sermons, he says, "You guys have abandoned the gospel for the Pope's secondhand junk." But let me quote Roland Bainton here. Every relic had its indulgence value. The relic of the saints in Halle was endowed by Pope Leo X with an indulgence value of 4,000 years. The greatest storehouse of treasures was Rome. There in the single crypt of St. Callistus, 40 popes were buried and 76,000 martyrs. Rome had a piece of Moses' burning bush, 300 particles of the Holy Innocents. Rome had the chains of St. Paul and the scissors with which the Emperor Domitian clipped the hair of St. John. Boy, those Muslims in the Crusades. It's been said there's been enough pieces of the Sacred Cross found and sold to build Noah's Ark. And in Rome, the value of these relics on the right day was worth thousands, even millions of years of release from purgatory. Most precious in Rome was, of course, the Scala Sancta. It was reputed to be the stairs that Jesus had walked up to Pontius Pilate's palace. There are 28 steps. And if you would climb up those steps on your knees, kissing each step and saying Our Father in each step, you could grant somebody complete remission from purgatory. Well, here's Luther. He's tormented for a desire to have his sins being dealt with. And in 1510, he is sent on behalf of his Augustinian order down to Rome. And to him, this is the opportunity of all opportunities. And it's been commented that, you know, people go to Rome today. They go look at the artworks. They look at the archaeology. Luther made a beeline for the relics. That's what he wanted. In fact, he made a beeline to the Scala Sancta. And he regretted, he said, that his parents had not yet died, because this was his one chance to get them released from purgatory. Not being able to help his parents, he resolved to help Grandpa Heine. This is true. So he climbed each of the 28 steps on his knees. He kissed each step. He said an Our Father on each one. He got to the top, and Martin Luther said, "Who knows whether it really is true or not?"
See, he realized there was no authority behind all this. And the authority was questionable. So Martin Luther himself, here's my point, he knows what it is to be a man earnestly seeking after God and being misled and being denied the truth. Finally, anybody here watch the movie? Luther movie? I have not seen it. I have little kids. I don't get out much except for to preach. I long to see the movie. Apparently some of this is played well. Finally Luther goes to Staupitz, who's his mentor, who says, hey, you ever think about checking the Bible, basically, and trying to help Luther? He has Luther teach Bible. Luther, first of all, he's horrified by the Bible because he reads more about the justice and righteousness of God. But then he comes to Romans 1:17. He reads, the just by faith shall live. And here's what Luther says. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be born again and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. See, Luther had discovered the gospel. He discovered that a sinner through faith in Christ might be justified by the grace of God through an alien righteousness because of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And why am I saying that? Well, for one thing, it's Reformation Week. We need to know about what we're celebrating. But I want to ask again, why then was Martin Luther standing before that door on All Hallows Eve in 1517? It turns out that his prince, the Elector of Frederick of Saxony, he was called Frederick the Wise. Frederick, he was a guy who played to win, and so he understood the medieval system of relics. And he said, I'm going to have the best relic collection in all of Northern Europe. And sure enough, he did. By 1520, he had 19,000 relics with a total indulgence value of almost 2 million years. And guess where he kept them? He kept them all in Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was now professor of Bible and was a pastor. I think that Frederick's motives were largely spiritual, but they were also economic. Roland Baton says the relics were the bingo of the 16th century. It turns out that his main source of revenue was the sale of indulgences, and the college at which Luther himself was employed was almost totally supported by the sale of indulgences. Well, Luther is troubled by all this. He's come to the gospel. He sees these people following these different routes to God that he himself has traveled. And in 1516, a whole year before the date we celebrate, he preached three times against the indulgences and relics, the third time on All Saints' Day. And it was not very popular with the elector. It wasn't popular with Luther's colleagues. Again, it was their source of revenue that was being threatened. So Luther, not fully sure of himself, more or less cooled it for a while. But then in 1517, his anger was stoked by a new development. The backdrop for all this was the typical medieval church politics. Albert of Brandenburg wanted to control all the bishoprics. He wanted to be Archbishop of Mainz, which was the number one archbishop in Germany, and that cost a lot of cash. The negotiations was great. The Pope said, for you to be archbishop, it's going to cost 12,000 ducats in honor of the 12 apostles. Albert wrote back, I offer you 7,000 in honor of the seven deadly sins. They settled on 10,000 in honor of the Ten Commandments. They did. So, well, that was a great, great deal of money. Meanwhile, Leo's trying to build the St. Peter's Basilica. And so both he and Albert need money, lots of money. And so the Pope grants Albert 7 years in which he may openly sell, as he chooses, indulgences. Enter the scene of enter the Dominican priest Tetzel. If you saw the movie, was Tetzel well portrayed in the movie? RC told me he was very well portrayed. Tetzel's speech, yeah. And Tetzel, he's an aggressive, he's making his money on commission. Now, he's an aggressive salesman. So he would pull into the town square, he would plant the papal cross, he would lay all his stuff, and here's one of his sermons. He says, listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends, beseeching you in the torments of purgatory, crying, pity us, we are in dire torment, from which you can redeem us for but a pittance. Will you let us lie here in the flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And then Tetzel would spring. His main jingle was this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Well, that's what really set Luther off. You see, when it was his own sheep now, who are already poor people, and they're being materially impoverished by this, and they really were. It was a very economic, you can see how it worked in that system. People are, in fact, in many towns that Tetzel had to go to, they had to mint money on the spot so that people would have enough to give to him. So Luther's outraged by this, but more than that, it's not that the money they're paying, although that greatly burdened him, and the 95 Theses bear that out, but it was that they were giving false assurance. It was a way to God that he himself knew was unreliable. And then thus it was that on All Saints' Eve, and by the way, All Saints' Day, the thing about All Saints' Day, was remember I said that a saint's relics were only active on its Saints' Day? That's why you have All Saints' Day. That's what All Saints' Day is. They're all active. It's the Super Bowl Sunday of sacred relics. Everything's active. And so here's Luther. His people are giving all their money to Tetzel, and now they're all going to come to Frederick, who's opening up his the Pope's secondhand junk so people can give their money and their hopes of that. And it's with that happening that Luther walks up to that door and nails his 95 Theses. Roland Bainton writes this, Luther's theses differed from the ordinary propositions for debate because his were forged in anger. The 95 affirmations are crisp, bold, and unqualified. Now, really, you read it and you may go, boy, it's kind of weird stuff he's talking about. There's three issues in the 95 Theses, the nailing of which we celebrate this weekend. One was his opposition to the sale of indulgences. That's one big one. The second one was he denied the Pope's authority over purgatory. In that particular, he doesn't even argue against purgatory, although he'll get there. It's the Pope's authority over it. And then third, he appeals to them to put the spiritual welfare of the people first. That's what it amounted to. But you know, really, and history has borne it out, what Luther was insisting upon was the biblical gospel in the place of man-made routes to God. Now, I tell you that because that is the event that we celebrate. That's what is formally caused us to gather here at the end of October. Luther nailing those 95 theses. But what it's really about is Christ's call to faithfulness in the church. Faithful ministry that will not take advantage of the people, but in the way that God has ordained in the Scripture that will lead them to salvation. That is what the Reformation was about then. That is what Reformation is about today. And so what I'm hoping to do this weekend is to show the relevance, indeed the biblical mandate of biblical reformation. That's what I'm going to start off working through tonight. Now, interestingly, the terms reformation and reform have different meanings for different people. The world of criminal justice speaks about a reform school for errant youths. I was in the Army for many years, and in the Army, you reform after you've been scattered. Okay, after we retreat, we'll reform over in this place, right? Now, for many, as I've just been discussing, the Reformation, it's a set of historical events that happened in the 16th century. You have the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation. You have the English Reformation. It's a particular thing that happened long ago. For many people, Reformation means doing things just the way the Reformers did. Calvin, Luther, and the Puritans. In the realm of theology, Reformation identifies a particular school of thought. You've got them printed right here. Lovely words that they are. The solas of the Reformation. And so Reformed or Reformational describes the system of doctrine encapsulated by the solas. Sola fide, gratia, scriptura, soli Deo gloria, solus Christus. Now, what I want to do this weekend is I want to examine the idea of Reformation. Not as it merely refers to the 16th century and what happened then. Not even as it describes a particular brand or flavor of theology. But as it responds to Christ's call to faithfulness in the church today. And see, here's my goal for the weekend. It's simple. I want to be straightforward with you. I want to demonstrate biblically that Reformation is the Bible's own call. It's a biblical concept. In fact, it's a biblical mandate for every era in the church. I want to show that what it was for Martin Luther in terms of a pastoral obligation dealing with the salvation of real people with the eternal consequences on the line, that is exactly what it means today. Interestingly, Reformation was a major concern to the prophets and the apostles. And in what we're going to see, and this first address is called The Biblical Pattern of Reformation, what I hope to show you is that in the Bible itself, there is a flow of reformation. There's a pattern of reformation. I want to show you that and draw lessons from it. So that's what I plan on doing. Now, first of all, then, let me start with this. I want to show that reformation is not merely the pet obsession of one little segment in the church, and of course a cranky one, a critical one. We all know that, and it's partly true. Many people, I think, hold that pejorative view, and I think it's not without reason. But I want to say this. The call to reformation is not necessarily a partisan maneuver by one branch of the church trying to advance against others. It's often seen that way. Rather, it's a mandate found at the core of the Bible's witness to the whole community of the Christian faith. It's the duty that God lays upon every generation as the people of God. Now, here's the deal. If we really expect to lead people in reformation, that's why I put this information together at first. All this information comes from a seminar that I did. It became a book later on because I found that people were saying this. They were saying, okay, you're reformed. We get it. You know, you're Presbyterian, Rick, you know, and that means you're reformed. Well, we're not, but live and let be. And to them, reformed or reformation, you know, it means one school, one party, one tradition. But what if reformation is instead a clear pattern of fidelity versus infidelity found in the Scripture? You see, then it's not just an option. It's not one of the plates at the buffet of Christian practice and doctrine. Then we need to be reformed if we're going to be faithful to God. Now, I don't expect that when I leave here that you and I are going to agree on everything. I don't even particularly desire that that's the case. There's a lot of things going on today that I think need to be critiqued. My goal is to present biblical principles that even if we don't agree on all the details, we'll have a biblical grid to be faithful. And so I'm kind of going around that, but that's really what I'm after. And I want to show this pattern of formation, deformation, and then reformation. That's what we need today. How are we to make sense of it? All sorts of recommendations are being made to us. New products are being rolled out in terms of religious or church success. People are criticizing things. How are we to make sense of it? Is it true that our only options are to be, you know, cold and correct versus happy and clappy? Are those really, isn't that what's being said today? Those are your two choices. And based on your temperament, you'll pick one or the other. Is that really all we have? See, I think that even when we're likely to disagree on some of the details, we can find biblical principles that will draw us together in a shared desire to be faithful to God. Well, let's start by asking, is there biblical support for the idea of reformation? I think we want to be concerned to draw our language from the Bible, and I think we want as much as we can to be constrained by actual scriptural usage. And so let me say up front, we got a problem when it comes to reformation because you don't find the term in your Bible. Now, does that therefore prove, I'm not helping my cause very much, am I? So this is what God's calling you to do, and the word's not even found in the Bible. How's that? Does that mean that this is all baloney? Well, let me say this. Let's work this through a little bit. If you look up the word reformation in your concordance, you're not going to find it. The NIV doesn't have it at all. The KJV has it once. So does the NASB, Hebrews 9:10. If you don't use a concordance anymore, you use a computerized search program like me, which is probably ruining my knowledge of the Bible, probably, you find the NIV uses the verb reform only four times, all four times in the book of Jeremiah. The NASB uses it once. The KJV doesn't use it once. Now, by that standard, it's not looking good. Maybe reformation is not a biblical concept, at least not an important one. Now, here's what I want to say, though. When it comes to what reformation means, the Bible's chock filled with it. Because I want to give you two words that reformation means. The first is remember, and the second is repent. Remember and repent. That is the definition of reformation. And you find that all through the Bible. We are to remember God and His saving work and the teaching and the commands of His authoritative Word. And then we're to repent from our unfaithfulness in mind and in heart and in action and in practice. You see, God, when He established His people, He gave us a word. He formed us. And the problem is we have deformed from that. And we need to reform, which means remembering and repenting. I think one of the great Reformation texts, in fact, tomorrow I'll be speaking from it directly, is the book of Revelation, the seven letters of our Lord Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And there we have our Lord Jesus, risen and exalted, standing as the great reformer amongst the church, holding the seven stars in his hand and amidst the seven candlesticks. And what does he call them to do but to remember and repent? That's what the seven letters to the church are all about. It's a reformation agenda. Let's look at Jesus, for instance, his command to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the mother church of the seven churches. The first letter in Revelation goes to them. And Jesus says this, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you've not grown weary." Revelation 2:2-3. That's pretty good stuff. You've got a lot of praise for them. Look what he goes on to say. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the works which you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." There's the third one. Remember, repent, or I will remove you. Now, that's what the Bible means by reformation. If we want a biblically defined reformation as it's defined and commanded by the exalted Lord himself, then it consists both of holding fast to what is true and right that he's commanded, and then also biblically critiquing ourselves and conforming ourselves as we've fallen away from the biblical standard, repenting and returning to what God has taught. Revelation 3:11 says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." But then he goes on and says, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand." Now see, when we say reformation being in the Bible, that's what we're talking about. And I hope to show during our time together how important that is in the Bible's call to faithfulness. And now for that reason, when you define reformation that way, you're not narrowed to one or two texts that are proof texts. Instead, you have this whole biblical pattern that shows God forming his people and then deforming and then God calling them to reform. Now, that is the biblical pattern of reformation. God forms his people, and through his word, he gives us commands and teachings, and he says, "Let this be your way." And what happens over time? What happens in our own churches? What happened in the Bible? Deformation. We have formation, but then there's deformation. And the people fall away. They offer themselves a false god. They abandon biblical commands and principles. We let worldly thinking come in. And then finally, in response to that deformation, the Bible, the Lord of the Bible, demands reformation. So that's the pattern I'm talking about in the Scripture. Formation, deformation, and reformation. Now that is practically a structure of the Old Testament. And even a lot of what's going on in the New Testament, that's what we're seeing laid out for us in the Bible. You think about Old Testament history. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're already thinking what I'm saying. In the days of Moses, God formed a people to himself, right? He went down into Egypt. He delivered the people out of bondage. He brought them to Mount through the Red Sea up to Mount Horeb. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And then they disobeyed that. The generation died in the wilderness. And then he brought them to the book of Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab. We're going to talk about that. And he gave them his law. It was their constitution. And then all the rest of the Old Testament history. Here's the bad news about the Old Testament. After the Exodus, what's the first book after the Pentateuch? Somebody shout it out. That's the high water mark of the Old Testament, Joshua. Boy, that's bad news. Yes, it is. So you got the whole Pentateuch. They go into the land. You have Joshua. They've never recovered from that. It's deformation all along the way. And so then God sends his prophets. And what was the message of the prophets? I want to say this. I don't mind saying it. I can biblically back it up. The call to reformation is the prophetic call to the people of God. That's what it was in the Bible. God sent the prophets to cause them to repent, remember, repent, to turn away from their deformation and to return to the original formation to engage in reformation. I think that the book of Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah is the last of the prophets before the fall of Jerusalem. And if you look in Jeremiah 35:15, Jeremiah is summarizing the whole prophetic history. He stands as the last of the prophets before the old covenant results in condemnation and judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem. And here's what he says. God says through him, "Each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow the other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given you and your fathers." That's God's own summary of the whole prophetic mission of the Old Testament. It's a call to reformation. So I've pointed out that the word reformation, the word reform, doesn't happen much in the Bible, although we see that remember and repent is found all through there. But here we have at a critical point where the whole prophetic mission is being summed up, and there's that word reform. That's what I was doing. I've been calling you to reformation. And that's, in fact, if you look at the high watermarks of the Old Testament, they're times of biblical reformation. The prophets came, they spoke, the godly kings led the people, they repented, they remembered, and they turned back to the Lord. And those were the times of blessing. You see, the times of blessing for us will be times of reformation. That's been the truth since then. Even after the fall of Jerusalem, there were times of reformation. One of my favorites is the reformation of Ezra and Nehemiah, reestablishing the city, a time of great blessing. But then deformation followed. And then there was more reformation. And so that's the pattern we're going to follow in this conference. I'm going to start tonight, look at the pattern of formation. When God formed the people of God in the Old Testament, what were the principles of that? We're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at, that's from the book of Deuteronomy. Then we're going to take a look at some highlights, I call it great moments in deformation history. And see the logic of what's going on in deformation, because we're going to find its logic that we're very familiar with. And then tomorrow morning I'll wrap it up with some great moments of reformation. That's what we're going to do. Formation, deformation, reformation. I pray that we'll be instructed and inspired. Now before I move on from this introduction, I want to make some comments that maybe will give some perspective, I think, on the church today and the pressing need. I think we have a very pressing need of reformation, but I think we also need perspective. You know, on the one hand, there's many people who will listen to what I'm saying right now and they'll go, "Oh, you're just negative, you know, you're making too big a deal of it." You'll hear that. On the other hand, you'll people who say, you know, the whole church has gone down the pot and leave your churches and forget, you know, the doom is falling. I think both the one that says don't worry about it and the alarmist view and the unduly negative one are both wrong. Here's what I want to say. What we are going through today, in which, you know, I hear constantly, it's hard to find a gospel preaching church in my town. I'm glad to see that's not true in Oklahoma City, but I hear it a lot. We can't find a place with a bronco. I think that is true in many places, and the methods of ministry are totally worldly, and the church is worldly. I think that's true, and yet I want to say that it's nothing strange. It is the normal pattern amongst the people of God. It is what happens over and over again. It is not something strange or unique. I think it's important to understand that we not get either a fatalism or false alarmism. You know, one thing we're going to see as we study the Old Testament anew is this is what happens all the time. I use the example of Galatians. You think it's bad. Paul goes to Galatia, 48 AD, let's say. When does he write Galatians? Either 49 or 50. He had Paul preaching there all that time. He leaves for a year later and they've totally abandoned the gospel. If they'll do that to Paul, what will happen to guys like you and me? It's a recurring phenomenon. We should expect deformation. I don't mean we shouldn't be longing for it. We should not be surprised. We should be looking for it. We should be aware of it, but we should not have surprise or dismay. I think of what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you're going through as if something strange was happening." I want to say the same thing about deformation. Beloved, don't be surprised at what you see in the church as if it was something strange. You know, there is a devil in the world who's trying to confuse us, who's trying to lead us astray. You know, our own hearts are deceitful. You know, the world has conspired against us. Of course this happens. We might have, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the woeful state of the church and the urgent need for reformation as though something strange were happening." And I find the more Christian literature I read, the more I find this to be the case. I read recently an essay by Martin Lloyd-Jones given a generation ago, and Lloyd-Jones a generation ago was comparing the state of the English evangelical movement and the American evangelical movement to the state of Roman Catholicism before the Reformation. And I think the biblical illiteracy today shows that out. You know, just ask people what the gospel is. Ask what the Ten Commandments are. People don't know anything of the Bible. And a generation ago, Lloyd-Jones was saying, you know, we're really very much like the Roman Catholic Church was before the Reformation. You go back a little further than that. One of my favorite guys is J.C. Ryle. If there's any J.C. Ryle books over there, buy them. They're better than mine. They're great. And here's what he writes about the terrible state of affairs 100 years ago. We have hundreds of ministers, both inside and outside the Church of England, who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. Sound familiar? We have no definite opinions. No one belongs to any school or party. People are so afraid of having extreme views, they have no views at all. And last and worst of all, we have myriads of worshipers, respectable, church-going people who have no distinct and definite views about any point of theology. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, often carried away by some new excitement or sensational movement. Is that going on today? Ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp on the old, utterly unable to render a reason for the hope that is in them. That was Ryle 100 years ago. Well, let's go back a generation before him to Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, any Reformed Baptist here? The great Charles Spurgeon then. Here's what Spurgeon says. This age is a doubting age. It swarms with doubters as Egypt of old swarmed with frogs. You rub against them everywhere. Everybody's doubting everything, not merely in religion, but in politics and social economics and everything indeed. Well, brethren, as the age is doubting, let us put our foot down and stand firm while we still have truth beneath us. You see, in generation after generation, as you go back, you find the same thing. As a constant need for men and women of the Word of God to stand up, to say that it matters that we do God's will, that we do God's work God's way, and to teach and lead people to take stands on the Word of God. It goes all the way back to the apostolic age. So let us not be discouraged. Let us not be alarmed at the great need for reformation today. I think there's a great need. What we should be are men who are like the sons of Issachar of 1 Chronicles 12, men who had understanding of the times, and who knew what Israel ought to do. Now, to do that, we need to understand the Bible. That's where Reformation is set forth. And it's set forth as a constant need, a constant challenge to our faith. We don't want to say this as well, because we're going to talk a lot about Reformation. What a privilege it is to really engage in an endeavor that really matters to the Lord. You know, on the one hand, I'm tempted to say, oh, I wish I was living in times when people flocked to a conference like this. You know, I think it may be better now. It's the same Lord, same faith, the same power of the Word of God, and the stand that we take. Not that we're the only Christians, but we're living in an age when people do not think the Bible is sufficient or effective. The Bible's irrelevant. If you do, I say this has been said to me in my office. You do things the Bible way, you become irrelevant. You got to treat people as consumers. You got to decide what they want and give it to them. Now, that's the spirit of our age, not unlike the spirit of Luther's age. Man-made theories that made sense to carnal minds and seemed to work when it came to money and numbers and those sorts of things. And to be the people of God, particularly if there's few of us who say, you know what, I'll tell you this, if I'm wrong, I'm going down with the Word of God, but I'm not going down. I'm taking my stand on the rock, and there I'm going to stand. Well, let me conclude this first address then as we look back on the great stand taken by Martin Luther. And say we need to remember what it was all about for him. You know, Luther was not trying to advance a tradition in 1517. He was trying to correct one. He was not trying to start a new church, but to save an old one. Luther was not motivated by a desire for fame, but for faithfulness. He was not seeking worldly safety. He was not. But rather eternal salvation. He was not doing what he was doing because he wanted something from the people under him, but because he wanted something for them. Namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can save the souls of sinners. You see, in my view, that's going to come up, and that's going to come up again and again as we study this. That's what the call to Reformation is about. It's a call to Christian integrity among Christian lay people and pastors and churches. You see, Luther was not afraid to say, in the faces of masses of people who were spiritually impoverishing themselves, materially impoverishing themselves, to buy indulgences. A piece of paper which said you'll get out of purgatory 1,000 years earlier. And of course, everybody believed it. It's one of the charges against him. Who are you? This has been said to me recently. Who are you to go against the Pope, against the traditions of men? But you see, Luther knew his Bible. And he was willing to take a stand. You know his great saying, here I stand, I can do no other. And so he launched the Reformation because he wanted to stand up for the salvation of poor sinners who were being deceived under their own damnation. I want to tell you, I believe that is very much the situation in the church today. I think it's that significant. That's why I get on a plane and I'm willing to come to a place like this. It's a great place, by the way. But it's that serious. It's that important. I don't make it sound like, oh, you know, that's what it took to get me out here. That's not what I mean. But I want to say this. Evangelical churches today are filled to the brim with people who are being promised salvation through therapeutic preaching that ignores rather than solves the problem of sin. And the reason is people are afraid they would leave if they didn't do it. The churches, the evangelical churches with crosses, with Bibles in the pews, or you know to bring your Bible, which I think is a good thing, are telling people they're saved because of the new sacrament of praise singing, because of the machinery of revivalism, through an entertainment experience that rivals that Disney can produce. And I think this is true. It's true where I am. Like the masses in Luther's day, they are motivated by a desire for salvation one way or the other. I agree with the Bible. It says no one seeks after God, but they're seeking peace. They're seeking tranquility. They're seeking order in their lives. They're seeking happiness in some sense. They are seeking God. You know what I mean? They're not. They're seeking what they know they lack, but that only God can give them. That's what they're seeking. But they are seeking it. And I say that just like in Luther's day, where the churches are using the people, as the Pope was using the people of Germany to build his magnificent cathedral in Rome, the evangelical churches are using poor sinners to build our monuments of glory that tower against the horizon. We must have reformation. We must have it. If you know R.C. Sproul, you know that R.C.'s fond of pointing out the Reformation motto. It was post tenebras lux. Anything Latin is popular with R.C. actually. But post tenebras lux, it means after darkness light. That was the motto of the Reformation. But you see, R.C. also goes on and he says, you know, but when that gospel is eclipsed, and by the eclipse, when something is eclipsed, it doesn't go away. Something else is in between it, so it's obscured. That's what's going on today. These worldly techniques, these empire-building approaches, this therapy and entertainment and false sacraments are in the way of the gospel. The gospel is there. But what happens when an eclipse is the opposite? Post lux, tenebras. After light, darkness. And I think that's what's happening in our time. I believe that's the challenge in the church today. So what I'm all about is not nostalgia or hero worship of Reformation times. What we need is a biblical Reformation in our time. Why? Because we care about being faithful to Almighty God, before whom we will stand soon. Because we care dearly about the souls of people that God brings to our church. I will tell you, as a preacher, and God brings people to my church, I dare not fail to preach the law and the gospel to them, that they would know their need for salvation and how to find it. And because we want to be servants of the kingdom of God and not of the petty kingdoms of men. Well, Luther's best biographer, I think, is Roland Bainton. If you want to read about Luther, read Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. It's magnificent. And he says this of Luther. Luther was like a man climbing in the darkness a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself, and his hand laid hold of a rope. He was startled as he pulled upon it to hear the clanging of a bell. Well, may all of us here today, 486 years later, hear the clanging of that same bell. Because it's the clarion call of the same gospel that Paul wrote about, that Jesus taught, that the prophets foretold. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we reflect upon our times in light of the Bible and in light of Reformation times, that we would not be dismayed. I pray that we would not be overwhelmed with anguish or even anger, but that we would have pity on the poor souls of people, like those Luther looked upon, who were being led by false shepherds into a false salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would help us each to remember your word and to repent of our own sins and to commit ourselves to the Reformation that means faithfulness unto you. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're going to take a short break now, and we again remind you that we have refreshments and a book table down the hall. So we'll continue back.